Praise God. Thank you, Sayers, and you all for singing as well this morning. What a sweet message and a sweet thing to be able to trust Jesus with everything, with life, eternity, difficulties, circumstances, trials. We were singing in one of the hymns earlier in the hymnal. The words we were singing is that whether it be trials or joys, the Lord leads us through those things, and some of you may be living in the middle of trials. The Lord intends to walk with you through. And what a joy to be able to trust Jesus in these things and hear the message of that. May it be the prayer and the testimony of our lives as Christians. Please open your Bible for our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're a young person this morning, when I say text, I'm talking about the Word of God, not a text message. Okay, so you don't have to go home and say, what was that text message your pastor was talking about? Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we pick up where we left off in our series entitled Counterculture Christianity. As we're looking at 1 Corinthians, just a quick reminder, we know that the Apostle Paul was writing to the believers in Corinth that were right smack dab in the middle of a very worldly society, a very secular, anti-God, anti-Christian culture that was basked in championing immoral, unethical, disgusting, worldly practices. The local church in Corinth was shadowed, if you will, by the temple that would celebrate the sexual promiscuity and the sinfulness and the premarital relations and the extramarital relations, the championing the Greek thought of wisdom and how man's wisdom was superior to nothing else. And the many of the Christians within the Church of Corinth, you remember this, right? So somewhat of a review, were saved from, by God, from this type of lifestyle. Not only was it Christians in the church being tempted in this lifestyle and living in the midst of it, but many of them were saved from this, not much different than a local church setting similar to ours as well. Christians, once being sinners lost in sin, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ from that sin, and then called to live different, a sanctified, set-apart life. And so this letter is just as much as it is for the Christians in Corinth in Paul's day as it is for us now. It's God's word to you. It's God's love. It's God's grace to us. So as we turn our attention to chapter 6, we see the theme of chapter 6, of the first part of chapter 6, concerning with lawsuits, being on the topic of suing brethren. So Christians suing Christians over matters that come up within the church and for matters that should be kept within the church. And to help us think of that way, I'd like for you to consider an account something like this. Suppose you bought a car from a brother in the church, a used car. From a brother in the church. You bought this car for $10,000 cash. You're excited about this transaction because you're excited for the opportunity to not only purchase a car that you needed desperately, you needed the transportation. In fact, it was going to be your only form of transportation. The other one had gone by the wayside. It wasn't worth anything. It couldn't drive. It wasn't safe anymore. So you go to purchase this car from a brother in the church. And you're excited about the transaction because it's a Christian that you can interact with, you can do transaction with, you enjoy the sweet fellowship, and you even prayed together about whether or not this would be a good deal, if this would be a good thing, if this would be God's will for you and the brother in Christ. And so your brother in Christ that you go to church with sells you this car, you hand him the cash, and you begin to drive your new car, your new pre-owned car. You're excited. And several weeks go by, and after being assured that this car that you would buy was up to par, there were no immediate repairs, it was going to be reliable, there was nothing known wrong with the car, after only several weeks of driving the car, you begin to find out that there's a whole list of things wrong with this car. In fact, the things that are wrong with this car now are things that was obvious that the brother in Christ was being deceitful about, was not wanting to show you, that it was clear that he would have known about these things. In fact, you even go to the brother to talk to him about it. Not only does he admit that these things might be wrong with the car and that he knew about them, but he doesn't even talk to you about it anymore. The deal's over with. He has the money. It's done. It's your problem. And you go, a brother in Christ, what have I done? What has he done? I even bought this car from a Christian. What do I do? See, the bills begin to surmount and surmount and surmount, and pretty soon you find out that after you're getting all the proposals and the estimates for the repairs on the car, it's going to cost you some $5,000 to keep this vehicle running that you bought from a trustworthy brother in Christ. What do you do? He's denying the knowledge of the pre-existing obvious issues. The issues are serious enough that you can't safely use the vehicle on the road. They need to be repaired. Something needs to happen. What do you do? What would be your response? Consider that this morning. Ponder with me. What would be your response as a Christian with the knowledge of Scriptures? What would be your response to that individual? Would you take your brother to court? Would you sue him? Would you tell the church? Would you chalk it up to a learning experience and forget it altogether and try and just work through the situation on your own? Well, I can tell you today that by and large, the world would teach and tell us that we are to take that person to court, right? That we, you know, and I understand there's things like lemon laws and things like this for cars and situations like this, like you purchase a house with a bad roof and things like this. There's laws to follow. But the world, by and large, would tell you, you got to take that guy to court. He's not working with you. He's lied to you. He sold you a lemon. It's a bad deal. You need to take him to court. You need to exercise litigation against this person and seek to force him to pay for these repairs or take the vehicle back. But the Bible altogether teaches us a very counterculture Christianity response to a situation like this. Something that is completely different than what culture tells us to do in a situation that would be similar to this, a hypothetical situation this way. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul instructed the Corinthian believers to not go to court against one another for matters that were involved with the church, for church matters and things that took place between believers within the church. You know, the Bible teaches that the court system exists for matters of this life that are outside the church. The secular courts have been appointed by God for a specific purpose. The church has been appointed by God for a particular purpose. And there are times in which we need to be very careful that one thing should not be blended with the other. And Paul gets very particular on proceedings concerning with what the world would expect and teach us to take a brother in Christ to court over and seek lawsuit with. Church problems between Christians should not be taken to the court system, but should be judged within the church firstly. They should be brought before the church when and if they get to that point. And so we're going to see the Apostle Paul tell us. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to exegete with you. We're going to unpack chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 5 in somewhat of a speedy fashion. And then for our application towards the end, we're going to end and camp out with another passage in Matthew. And we're going to see how the Lord Jesus himself gives us very practical steps and guidelines in dealing with being aggrieved or being mistreated by a brother in Christ, how Christians are to interact with each other. All right, you ready for the challenge this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his continued guidance as we hold the Bible, the Word of God, open before us this morning, and then we'll unpack the text together. Father, thank you for the Word this morning. Thank you for your direction. I pray that you would enable and equip me with the ability to clearly explain your Word. And I pray that each one here this morning would pursue change as a result of hearing the Word, that each one of us would seek to be doers of the Word and to put into practice what has been clearly laid out for us in Scripture. As for your continued guidance, Lord, please may your Word have an impact on our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Firstly, we see in verses 1 through 7, that section. We're going to look at each one of those verses here a little bit individually. But the first seven verses of the Apostle Paul's writing in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's language is pretty strong. The tone of his writing to the Corinthians, and it's been strong in the past so far throughout 1 Corinthians, as he's writing to them, this is an admonishing them. Paul admonishes, firstly, the offended party. He's not going and admonishing the one that was doing the offending, but he firstly admonishes the one who has been offended, the one who has purchased the car with the problems. And this is how he admonishes them. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Dare any of you have a matter against another? Go to law before the unjust and not before the saints." That's a strong word. Dare any of you do this? How dare you do something like this? The apostle was displeased with the audacious act of the Corinthian Christians taking each other to court, to secular courts, before unregenerous, before unsaved people, taking them to court over matters that should be handled and taken care of within the ranks of the local church. Now, Paul is not meaning that a Christian should never go to the secular law courts for any matter ever against unbelievers in particular. That's a very clear thing to understand from the text here. So he's not saying that we should never, ever, ever go to courts against an unbeliever. Rather, the thing Paul was admonishing Christians of, if you look at verse 1 here, you see, that Christians should never go to the secular law courts before unbelievers against other Christians. Against other Christians. So Christians should not seek to sue other Christians over church matters when they're sitting under the ruling of someone who is not a Christian themselves and can by no means understand the spiritual things in which the Christians are at odds about. Okay? And so he says, dare you do this. Do not do this. So rather than taking the dirty laundry of the church, so to speak, and hanging it out before the world and saying, look at us. We are at odds with each other, and we as Christians, even though we have the Bible in front of us, and even though we have the Spirit within our lives, we cannot come to an understanding. We can't take care of our own problems, so we need somebody that has no understanding of spiritual matters to rule in mediating between the argument that we have. What a horrible testimony for the Church of Christ. What a horrible testimony is what Paul is saying. So rather than doing this in the secular courts over spiritual matters, where it would mar the testimony of the church, Paul is saying that they should instead pursue mediation within their own ranks of the church to judge the matter that two brothers in Christ, two brothers or sisters in Christ might have with each other. So the general rule set forth is that the church does not go outside with matters that are inside the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, Christians, and with the authority given by God and the church and the ability for the congregation as a whole to make decisions on these matters, ought to rule in matters, specifically spiritual matters, between believers. And so Paul teaches in his admonishing, as he continues in his text, in verses 2 and 3, he's admonishing them to pursue church arbitration. To pursue church arbitration. Verses 2 and 3 says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" These rhetorical questions are helping us think through this. He continues in verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" See, when a brother is wronged or defrauded by another Christian, the local church is to handle the matter. The church in which that brother or sister in Christ is involved with and is part of is to handle that matter, and those individuals are to go to the church to mediate in those matters. And so in reference to the future reign of the millennial reign with God and his people, with our Lord, Paul assures the church that we as a church are more than capable to judge in the small matters when we will one day be at a higher level in the millennial reign than even those that are angels. that we, that the word judge there is the, also the idea and the meaning, the understanding of reigning. That we will be in a position above angels. And if we one day will be in such an elevated position, reigning with Christ, then why can we not understand right now that we are fully equipped as God's church, according to His word, to deal with as a congregation and bathe in prayer with mediating issues and confrontations amongst each other, brothers and sisters in Christ? The church is encouraged further in that because of our future status as judges over men, that we are able, we are equipped to preside over these matters between a brother and sister in Christ, or brothers or sisters, or anyone Christian in the church. Let's continue. Verses 4 through 6 says this: "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man amongst you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Paul is asking these rhetorical questions to get them to think. That he's asking them questions that they already know the answers to. He's reminding them, thusly, of these things. But he's also identifying that this is not just a would-be supposed problem that could come up in the church at Corinth or the church at Calvary Baptist Church or any church. But this is going on in the church at Corinth right now. He's saying, this is, dare you do this? Because this is happening right now. Verse 6, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul is saying a secular judge who has not been born again, one who has not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, one who has not experienced a transformation in their life and being converted, does not understand the relationship between Christians, and then therefore should not judge on matters concerning believers. Certainly not judge on matters that are spiritual in nature. Paul admonishes the prideful Christians at Corinth, those who were steeped in their own pride and wanting to adapt the world's way of thinking in the Greeks' idea of being superior in their own human thought as opposed to following Scripture in these matters. He admonishes them. Having a dispute with a brother is a bad thing, Paul is teaching. To take that dispute before a secular court is a worse thing. To let unbelievers judge in the matter is worse of all, is what Paul is saying. And so what the apostle was arguing for was instead arbitration within the ranks of the congregation of the church with matters spiritual in nature against believers. Look at the first part of verse 7 with me, please. Chapter 6, verse 7, 1 Corinthians says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another." To have an unregenerate judge arbitrate for two brothers in Christ is a defeat. Regardless of the verdict, regardless of the outcome, it is a defeat in the eyes of the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. Two brothers going before a secular court with a matter that should be dealt with in the church says to the world, the church doesn't even know how to live with themselves. They don't know how to rule or to deal with these matters that they otherwise claim to have the answers to in the Word of God. No matter who wins the lawsuit, the cause of Christ suffered. It suffers when believers take each other to court. So instead, we continue verse 7, and here's where it gets a little tough. Look at verse 7, the last part. "Why do you not rather take wrong?" Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. Not taking a brother to court for the purpose of suing. Okay, maybe I could deal with that. But now, he says, why don't you instead take another step and allow yourself to be defrauded, allow yourself to be taken advantage that way for the cause of Christ and for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Why not be defrauded, Paul says, if we cannot sue a brother in Christ and arbitration is impossible? Then Paul is saying, deprive yourself of the right to be wronged. Work to say and respond to them as, you know what? I'm going to let this one go. Because there's no other ways to peaceably settle this right now. I've gone to the church. I've done what I can. The next step would be for the purpose of the testimony before the Lord. Why not allow maybe these smaller matters, these matters that the world would say sue somebody over, why not be defrauded? Why not be wronged? A Christian should have the spirit of the mind and the heart of our Savior in that we should have the desire, have the willingness to voluntarily take wrong, even if we are right. Even if in a secular court we could defend and say, see, we are right. They need to pay. Where's the restitution? Paul teaches otherwise. Rather than go to court outside the church against a brother. So this is the idea of leaving it to God, giving it to God in many circumstances, probably more than we may want to admit. Leave it to God without complaint. Leave it to God without gossiping. Leave it to God without further accusation or a bitter spirit towards a brother, even if it's shown to another brother or sister about another brother. If every biblical option has been exhausted, it's been brought before the church, the congregation holds the authority based on the Word of God to rule in that decision and to be bound by the church. Everything has been pursued. Leave it to God without bitterness. We must follow the example of Jesus Christ, and we see the example of Jesus Christ and how he was wronged and yet did not retaliate. Look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Let's finish out this passage at Rexegene here first this morning. So Paul continues in verse 8. Look at that with me. Verse 8 says, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So again, he's reminding us, reading today now, 21st century Christians, that first century Christianity in this church in Corinth, there was wrongdoing, there was defrauding going on. He's addressing an actual problem in live time. Verse 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind. This effeminate here is the idea of even homosexual practices or even pedophilia that would have been common in the secular culture there. Verse 10 says, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkenness, or inebriation, nor rivalers, or revelers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul went from admonishing those who had been offended to now admonishing the offending party. This is what he looks at here in really verses 8 through 11 here. And the first is concerning practicing fraud. Those who were offending, the offending party, the one who was doing the offending, the grieving, was practicing fraud. So in addition to not doing what was right, the Corinthians were in fact doing wrong to others. And so Paul chides the church for mishandling their disputes. Rather than handling the church matter within the ranks of the church and the membership internally, they hung out their dirty laundry before the world to see, marring the image of Christ and hurting the testimony of the church. And so he continues in verses 19 and 11, as we just read, and he reminds us in whole. We look at this list of these sins, and when we come to a list like this in the New Testament, like the apostle writes elsewhere throughout Romans and other places, a list like this is not an all-encompassing list. Every one of these things has an appropriate place in the list, but the list is the idea that things like these and anything else like it. And so we look at this list here, and he tells us that we are to, instead of living the way of the lost in the world, we are to pursue sanctification, pursue living a life that is set apart, that is set aside for the Lord. Paul reminds them of what they already knew. Being a Christian means a changed life, friends. Being a Christian is not, oh, I remember that one day when I made that decision, so I have eternal security, and now I live like I want and ask for forgiveness on Sunday. But a changed life means a life that has changed and is different from what it was before salvation. Now, he's not saying that the sinning Christian will lose his salvation. There are some that will go to a text like this one in particular, and say, now wait a minute. The rest of the scripture nowhere else teaches that we could ever lose our salvation. We look at John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. We look at other passages that teach us about the eternal security of our salvation, how we may never lose it. It's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about these sins cause loss of salvation, but what he is saying is that this type of sinful lifestyle is emblematic of those who are not saved and will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so in saying this, he's saying, but remember, you are Christians. You have been changed. You are not to live this way. Some of the Corinthian Christians had come out of these very sins themselves and had come from the sins that maybe they were very familiar to them in their previous lifestyles. And as a result of Christ changing their lives, they were saved from these lifestyles. By trusting in Christ, their sins had been forgiven. Just like you and me, trusting in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. Amen? He reminds them of this. And when we are saved, we are made holy. We are sanctified, set aside for a purpose. Yes, in our Christian journey, there's a growth process. There's a continual maturing and becoming more and more like Christ. But positionally, we have been set aside for a purpose. We've been sanctified for the purpose of glorifying our God. We are sanctified and we are justified. We are different. We are no longer a part of the world. So we look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you remember 2 weeks ago, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 was dealing with how a church is to lovingly, biblically, and rightly respond to open, egregious, public sin within the ranks of the congregation and the membership. And we saw how that right response of the church is our responsibility is an obedience to God and it brings glory to God and it protects and preserves the purity of the membership of Christ's church. And then we get to a passage like this, and this deals now with, in some cases, could be public, but more along the lines of offenses, in some cases, private offenses from believer to believer within the church. So I'd like to spend a few minutes as we finish out the hour now by going over to Matthew chapter 18, as I had mentioned we would go before. So turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and let's walk through briefly the steps that our Savior gives us in dealing with sin amongst the brethren, amongst each other, that begins privately. Nobody else knew about the transaction, about that car that you spent $10,000 for, and now find out the person was lying to you or misleading, or supposedly you thought so. They're not speaking to you. What do you do? What are some practical steps we can take with us in this week? And Jesus is very practical in his teaching. Very practical. We look at Matthew 18 and we see, as we answer the question, so what are Christians expected to do? We ought not to sue a brother about matters that should be dealt with within the church. or rather to suffer in some cases, if that's the best, if that's the only option, we're better just absorb that wrong and suffer without a bitter attitude. Give it to the Lord. But then we get to Matthew chapter 18, and specifically in verses 15 through 17. 15, 16, 17, three verses that Jesus gives us. And the key text containing these steps that we're looking at right now, Matthew 18, we see this. Jesus is speaking in this passage. And our Lord is speaking. He's providing instruction. His words assume that a brother has committed a private sin. So there's a supposed assuming there that there is a sin that has taken place. One has been sinned against. You have been hurt. You have been offended. You've been aggrieved by another brother in Christ. And so his words assume this. Another brother has committed a private sin. That is a sin known only to the brother. This is not a public one that the vast majority of the church has seen. Maybe yet. It may lead to that, but at this point it hasn't. And the passage outlines four steps that the grieved party should take to reclaim the offending brother for the Lord. These four steps, mind you, and keep this in mind as we go through, that are not steps of what one must do, what one can do and is allowed to do to be vindictive or to exact punishment or to return evil for evil. Remember the scripture text we were reading this morning from Romans? That's the Lord's job. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Rather, these steps are outlined for the purpose of always glorifying God, and they're outlined for the purpose of reclaiming and restoring the relationship between believers. It is restoration. Oftentimes we turn to a passage like this and we go, oh, pastor's talking about church discipline again, Matthew 18, 15 through 16, 17, 18 to 19, really go on through that passage. Rather, this passage would probably be more rightly referred to as, oh, this is the passage that helps us understand how we are to restore a relationship between a brother in Christ. It's a passage that leads and aims towards restoration. So let's jump into it. Verse 15, our Lord says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and, listen, him alone. The him is interchangeable here, him or her, so brothers or sisters in Christ. So step one. You can note this somewhere. Note this in your Bible if you'd like. Note this in a piece of paper. Step one is to confront the erring brother privately about his or her sin. Confront in a loving way the erring brother about a sin. Notice how there's an obligation there for those of us who have been offended. Isn't it interesting how quickly our pride puts us way up on a pedestal when we've been offended, when we are the victim? Oh, they need to come and ask forgiveness. They need to come and apologize. And until they do, I'm going to sit here cross-arm, tight-lipped, and hold a grudge. And the Bible instead requires us. If we have been offended in a way that we can't let go, we can't stop thinking about it, it's bothering, it's nagging us, and it's we know in our heart, we put on a smile, but it's causing a strain in relationship. We are required by Jesus to go to that person privately, kindly, giving them the benefit of the doubt is a spirit of confronting them. Something like, brother, sister, I just can't let this go. I've been losing sleep. It's been difficulty, and I'm hoping that you can help me understand something here. I'm probably wrong, and I hope you can tell me I'm wrong. But that thing you did the other day, that thing you said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but it really bothered me. Did you mean that? This is what our Lord's talking about here in Matthew 18. Confrontation. Confront the erring brother privately about his sin, as opposed to, hey, did you see what they did to me the other day? Have you heard? And they still haven't even come back and talked to me. You know, calling up friends, texting friends, talking about it, ambiguously posting on social media disgruntledness about people in general, right? The Lord knows. In some instances, a private exhortation will be adequate. Oh, brother, I'm so sorry. I did not mean that. You know what? I'm not excusing that. What I did was wrong. I should not have done that. I've had a bad day, but it's not an excuse. Will you please forgive me? And you know what just happens right there? Relationship restored, God glorified, the church strengthened. Forgiven, forgotten, and move on with life. Unfortunately, it's not often the case, even amongst Christians. The purpose of the first step one is to seek repentance, that the brother will repent of what the wrongdoing was, or you will find out that the wrongdoing was miscommunication altogether. And if so, the episode never needs to be made known to a larger circle, the next circle out. And so we see the end of verse 15 says, "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Amen. But then we get to step 2 in verse 16. "But if he will not hear thee," what happens if they don't hear him? You put yourself out there. You go to the individual. You go to them. You've prayed this up. You've talked to your spouse about praying together about this. You've kept this as private as possible. Maybe you've gone to your pastor. Maybe it's just private altogether between you and the Lord. You've gone to the person. You've in the most loving, patient, kind, benefit of the doubt way, you've confronted the erring brother or sister in Christ, and they go, "Are you kidding me? I never did that. Be gone," right? You know, and they just kind of cast you off and turn aside your concern on the matter. You refuse to repent of the known wrong done. Verse 16 tells us step 2 is, "If you will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So step 1 is confront the erring brother privately about his sin. If he's been restored, amen. Forgiven, forgotten, left alone. Step 2 is if the brother does not hear you, does not repent of the sin, the second step is to confront the erring brother in the presence of witnesses, other believers. In the presence of other believers, one or two more. And the purpose of this is, the Lord's purpose in this is that is if the erring brother does not repent, the offended brother is to confront him again as the second step, this time with witnesses, for the purpose that in the mouths of two or three, the truth may be seen or known. So now it becomes not just a he said, she said, hearsay situation, but there are witnesses that hopefully prayed up, have been maybe even reiterating and rereading texts like this in a prayerful way, have gone with the offended brother or sister to the offending brother or sister as witnesses, not for the purpose, listen to this, not for the purpose of just simply hearing and mediating the dialogue back and forth to see if the other person truly is unrepentant, but also to be judging in their own hearts or might whether or not this whole situation is valid or not. That both parties are, whether they are be truthful or not. And to also seek and prayerfully beseech the offending party to repent and to be restored, to go there and support, not just to be observers. The witnesses, listen, are not to be simply silent observers. They're to bear the responsibility to exhort the erring brother as well. This is great. God is glorified. Step 2, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he's restored to that point, praise God. And the matter is resolved. And then reconciliation is able to take place in a restored relationship. But step 3 comes when, yet again, the offending brother or sister in Christ does not repent, does not confess, does not seek forgiveness. Step 3, then, is to appeal to the entire church for judgment. So step 1 is confront the erring brother privately about his sin. Step 2, confront the erring brother in the presence of witnesses. Step 3, appeal to the entire church for judgment. Verse 17 says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Not a Republican, but a publican. Neither a Democrat. We're not talking politics here, but a publican. See, in that day, a publican was viewed as one who was not looked at well, who was certainly outside the church, one who was not trustworthy, one to be avoided, one to not ever be around. This is the response to be treated if they indeed, after being brought before the church judges on the matter as they are, we each are responsible to do as a body of Christ. If they do not respond rightly to that, then there's a response on how to treat them. And there's a reason for treating them this way. This is not ever excuse to treat somebody badly, but to be set out from the church for a purpose of driving that person to see what they have lost and driving that person to want to restore that relationship and once again be united with the body of Christ. Step three, appeal to the entire church for judgment. If the sinning brother does not hear the witnesses, in step two, does not repent at this point, the third step is to take that matter to the entire church. And at this point, the problem becomes, now listen, a public affair. Sadly. And these are difficult matters. These are matters that churches glorify God best when these matters are bathed in prayer. When they are patiently, carefully, not in a neglecting or ignoring fashion, but patiently, prayerfully conducted as ordered by our Savior. And it's through this matter that some things are revealed, because after hearing the entire matter, the congregation is to make a determination on whether whether the brother is actually, the brother or sister is actually sinning, and the church is to decide together, hopefully based on the founded on the Word of God, what true repentance is to look like in that individual. And then it is the right of the congregation as a whole to offer a judgment that is binding. If it gets to the point where the matters become public before the whole church, both sides being heard, the church moves prayerfully in passing judgment on the matter as ordained by God. You look at verse 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." God forbid, woe unto the individuals that seek to defy the will of the local church. The decision, the judgment, and the will of the local church and the body of Christ makes together as a congregation is that which by the authority of the Word of God is not to be loosed in heaven or in earth. So the right of the congregation as a whole is to offer judgment that is binding. And furthermore, Jesus tells us in 19 and 20, a text that often people will go to when believers pray, oh, there's many believers here, there's a greater work being done, and that's not what the text is speaking of. The text is specific to matters of church discipline and dealing with someone. In verse 19 and 20, Jesus offers comfort in the middle of a very difficult matter. He says, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of the Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." In the midst of this decision that is being made together as a united, assembled body of Christ, the local church. So step four is to disfellowship with the erring brother. And if the judgment is that the individual is truly unrepentant, then the church is to move to disfellowship with that individual. To set them apart, that they would lose all rights and privileges of a member of the local body. Jesus anticipated a situation in which the sinning brother would not hear the church, and this is what leads to the step four. And his words imply that a complete break must take place. A complete break must take place in the covenant relationship between the sinning brother and the congregation. And he or she is no longer to be recognized as a part of the assembly until the moment of genuine repentance and the church moves in response to that otherwise. These are the four steps, listen very carefully, that are prescribed by Jesus Christ. These are the four steps prescribed by Jesus Christ. These steps are for mediating personal offenses between church members concerning church matters amongst Christians. And taking such offenses to civil courts is expressly forbidden, as we see and saw outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 8. This is the only procedure the New Testament prescribes for mediating personal offenses between church members. This is the prescribed method that our Lord establishes for dealing with offenses between church members, between believers. So do you see how we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and then we look at Matthew chapter 18 and we see the difference between the personal matters and how to deal with them and not to seek public, secular court, unregenerate litigation between two believers over matters that should be able to be settled in the church, as opposed to what is different, although in the end it may look the same, but is different than the church immediately dealing with a known public offense in the congregation. So here's several questions to leave, to think and consider, and I believe the text has worked to answer this morning, so ponder these things. Should Christians take each other to court over church matters? Absolutely not, Scripture teaches, I believe. Here's another question. We'll get a little bit more difficult to think about. Should Christians take each other to court over civil matters? I believe that Scripture would teach that if it can in any way be avoided, no. I think Paul is concerned with here is the testimony of the church. The gospel testimony of the church. It would be far better for us to be taken advantage of as Christians, dealing with other Christians, or even abused in some cases, than it would be for us to harm the testimony of the church and cause of Christ by taking another brother or sister to court in legal litigation by an unregenerate over matters that should be settled within the church and dealt with within the ranks. This morning, we have seen that the Word of God teaches us to live counter-culture as Christians, differently than the world cries and pushes and teaches us to live. We must live according to the steps of our Savior. It is for His glory and it is for our benefit. May He be glorified. Father, thank You for the opportunity to look at Your Word this morning and see the direct instruction in dealing with matters. I pray that we as a church would be carefully, lovingly bold in allowing and pursuing restoration sooner, confrontation where required and necessary sooner, so that we may not have to deal with matters at a level in which seemingly drags a congregation through unnecessarily difficult matters. Lord, I pray that each one of us would examine our hearts before You and seek to live in a way that prevents the marring of a testimony of Christ in the church when we deal with squabbles and disputes and wrongdoing and offenses between each other. Thank You for the authority that You've placed on the congregation. I pray that each member here would identify that each one of us carries an equal responsibility as united members in a covenant relationship making up the local body of Christ. May You be glorified in the actions of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.